Well, I have entitled this morning's sermon, Gold Standards. Now, I understand a gold standard can mean different things to different people. For example, people in the financial world, they hear gold standard and they are thinking literally of gold as the basis or standard of a monetary system. But it's also any excellent example of something. You know, top quality food often gets the gold seal. Or an award-winning book. Or for athletes, it's the gold medal, right, at the Olympic Games that sets the standard of excellence. What these gold standards all have in common is that they represent the standard of excellence by which everything else is measured. The section of the Sermon on the Mount that we have been walking through, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, is considered to be the gold standard for moral and ethical teaching. No other biblical text has captured the attention of so many of the world's great thinkers and leaders. The great leader from India, Mahatma Gandhi, declared it to be the world's finest collection of ethical teaching. The Irish historian of morals, W.E.H. Lecky, described it as the most powerful moral lever that has ever been applied to the affairs of man. And one of the greatest theologians in church history, St. Augustine, was convinced that the serious reader would find in it the perfect pattern of the Christian life. I think it's appropriate that the gold standard of moral and ethical teaching contains within it something that has come to be known as the golden rule, or the golden ruler, as one of my former professors said, the standard behavior by which everything should be measured. And I want us to read that together this morning from Matthew chapter 7. If you have your Bibles or your Bible apps, you can turn to that. If you'd like a hard copy of a Bible, just put up your hand and one of the ushers will get the extra copies. We always have those available for you when you come in the service. And if you don't have a Bible, and you can take one of those home with you, it's very important that you have a Bible that you can call your own. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. One of the things that we should do when we read parts, you know, a specific verse or a section of a Bible is to ask, what's the larger message? What am I reading here? How is that connected to what comes before and what comes after? So if you were here last week, you will know the first, you just look in your Bible, the first six verses in Matthew chapter 7 are about our relationships with one another, with fellow human beings, the horizontal, if you will. And now these verses turn to the vertical relationship, our relationship with God. And I think it's appropriate that Jesus should move on from our human relationships to our relationship, our Heavenly Father, for at least two reasons. One reason is that our horizontal and vertical relationships, the human and the divine, are always connected to one another. Our relationship with God will influence our human relationships and vice versa. Remember Jesus in his great prayer, forgive us, and then he connects it as we forgive others. We cannot have one posture towards God and a different one towards people. We are a whole being, and our true character needs to pervade everything we do, all of our relationships. Now, a second reason I think Jesus moves immediately from our human relationships to our relationship with our Heavenly Father is that our Christian duty, and for example, last week, Dave talked about how God's kingdom desires helpers, not haters. Well, that can be a huge challenge not to be judgmental. In fact, it's much too difficult without divine grace. So Jesus teaches and trains us to make it our habit to turn to God in prayer and in dependence on Him. And Jesus helps us overcome our hesitancy and to make this a habit in two ways. First, by repetition, and then, as we will see, also by reinforcing a right image of God. Notice first how he uses threefold repetition to imprint this conviction on our mind. Ask, seek, knock, right? It's a repetition that also conveys this sense of persistence and possibly also an increase in intensity. I think about the story of the two blind men later on in Matthew chapter 20, where he hears that Jesus is coming, and he says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And some of the people in the crowd say, "Hush, you know, you're a nobody, you don't want to interrupt." And what does the guy do? He goes even louder, "Jesus, Son of David," you know. This is desperate. He needs Jesus' help, and he knows it. Well, here in these verses, grammatically speaking, ask, seek, knock are present active imperatives in the Greek. Now, practically speaking, that means if we were to translate them, they're all ongoing. So you could translate it as asking, seeking, keep knocking. Make this your habit. Make this a regular practice. Make this your default response. You know, we received an interesting staff meeting. We pray for prayer requests and people that we know. And this week, one of us had received a prayer request from some kids in the church praying for a family pet that was ill. Now, usually our focus is on praying for people. And I admit that my default response is, yes, that's something we should pray for. No, my default response was, they should probably take it to a veterinarian, you know, a pet doctor. But, you know, after last week's message, don't be judgmental, you know, I stopped myself. And then, you know, what came to mind is I thought, this is wonderful. Because the kid's default response is, we should be praying about this. We should ask for prayer about this. And I thought, that, friends, is the kind of spiritual instinct that Jesus is trying to instill in us as his followers. That should be our default response, you know, to pray. And so this section is the gold standard of instinctive and ongoing prayer. This is how we should measure, you know, ourselves by. See, Jesus has great aspirations for us because he knows that our Heavenly Father designed us to live like him. He said, be perfect because your Heavenly Father is perfect. Elsewhere in the scriptures in Ephesians, he said, be imitators of God. You see, he sees potential greatness in us that we ourselves are often blind and oblivious to. And Jesus knows from personal experience the size and scope of the help and support that is available to us as God's children if we will simply and consistently ask our Heavenly Father. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has talked and taught about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. Earlier in chapter 6, you will notice that he warned us against two common pitfalls: Pharisaical hypocrisy, that is religious hypocrisy. And then later on, he'll also talk about don't babble on like the pagans, pagan formalism, if you will, or vain repetition. And then he followed up this kind of ground-clearing operation of the weeds that kind of take over in this prayer life. But he plants in this kind of garden a model prayer for us that we come to know as the Lord's Prayer. That would, I think he hoped, would grow on us and grow in us. Now Jesus reminds us that God knows we are designed to be dependent on him. He anticipates, he expects that we will need to ask for his help, and that doing this will nurture a growing relationship of trust with him. You know, I attended the British Columbia Mennonite Brethren Conference, just this convention this past weekend on Friday and Saturday. And I was really inspired by a number of amazing stories. And one of answered prayer that I'm going to tell you, First, it was in the camping ministries. And camping ministries, you know, there's a lot. A lot of it is seasonal ministry. There's some things that take place. But we have 5 camps within our province. I don't know if you knew that. One was in the news a number of years ago, 2012. Pines Bible Camp was totally wiped out the one the one summer when a storm went through and one of the kids was killed, falling trees and debris. It's an amazing story of grief first, but then how God brought healing and restoration. Mennonite Disaster Service and others helped to rebuild those cabins, and the camp is running. So that was an amazing story. Camp Likely, remember all the smoke last summer, the fires? Remember that? Camp Likely was right in the Caribou area, and they had to close down, and we heard the grief of that, and yet how they all went, ended up going to Pines, and Pines had been short on staff, and they were able to help there. Well, one other story from Camp Bob out on Vancouver Island. Les and Val Kloss in the picture that you see of them, they are kind of the directors at Camp Bob. Bob tells us about how about a month ago there was a huge gap in the summer program. One of the favorite parts that a lot of people have, they have an excellent rock climbing area. And Bob was working on the camp in one of the machines, and he was lamenting that there were no leaders, and he was thinking, I think we're going to have to we're going to have to shut that part of the camp down for this summer. Meanwhile, back at home, his wife had their granddaughter over. And their granddaughter was so excited because she's about 10 years old. This was going to be her first, she was going to Camp Bob this year. And as they were talking, what she was most looking forward to was learning how to do rock climbing. She had never done that. And then her grandma is sitting there, oh boy, do I break the news to her? You know, and she said, well, she says, maybe we need to pray about that. And she shared a little bit about how there wasn't anybody. And so her granddaughter led in a prayer that God would send people to help with the rock climbing. Well, go back to Les. He's out in this machine. He doesn't know exactly what's taken place. This is about a week and a half later. And he sees suddenly a couple walking out of the bush. Camp Bob is real isolated. You don't just happen to come upon it. You got to go there. And so he shuts off the machine and he greets them and he says hello to them. And as he's talking, he finds out, oh yes, they're a young married couple. And they wondered if there was a position still open. They had, kind of got carried away and gotten married. Not carried away, but well, maybe they did. And they wanted to, their first summer, they had been involved in camping ministry, and they really wanted to be able to help out and spend their first summer together at camp. And he says, well, yes, and the area of interest, they're both really experienced rock climbers. And so a couple days later, Les is sharing about sitting around a campfire with a granddaughter. They begin to piece the stories together, and he tells her about how God answered her prayer. And he says, what she said and the look on her face was priceless. She said, you mean my prayer actually worked? You see, God wants to teach us that we don't have to be dependent on ourselves, that we can rely on him, and that he is totally trustworthy. That we can, Martin Luther said, Christ wants to lure us away from timid thoughts, to remove our doubts, and to have us go ahead confidently and boldly pray. Jesus knows that we are inexperienced, that we need his help, that we need his wisdom, his support. Our Heavenly Father expects us to hear us knocking on his door, asking for his help, seeking his wisdom. He's the experienced one. We're not. Well, we also come to, Jesus also helps us to reinforce a right image of God. You see, our perception of God is critical because it determines if we pray. It determines when we pray, and it determines how we pray. And Jesus raises the bar of our expectations when it comes to God's willingness and his readiness to hear his children's requests. Jesus illustrates his promises with a simple down-to-earth parable. He envisions a situation that we've all seen and many of us have experienced. You know, a child making a request to the parent. And into this very familiar scenario of a child's simple request for a loaf of bread or a fish, Jesus introduces what we all recognize to be an absolutely crazy potential response. You know, a father who would give his children, a child, a cruel and harmful substitute. The scenario of a child's wholesome request being met by something unwholesome or even destructive by his own parent. It's shocking, right? I mean, who have asked for a loaf of bread? Well, this is kind of round, clunk, stone. You know, and in their day, there was a snake, there was a fish that kind of resembled a snake. And, you know, it's like eel type, exactly. And it's like, oh, here you go, you know. I mean, first, what kind of parental folly? You know, if the child, maybe they said the word just a little wrong and it sounded kind of like a stone or a snake. You know, no parent would be so ignorant to give their child, well, you asked for it, right? You would know, well, you know, I think what you really need, you know, is this. Or parental cruelty. I mean, tragically, we hear stories, right, of parental neglect and abuse. They happen. But we find them deeply disturbing and unnatural, don't we? In a sense, right? And so I think Jesus kind of uses shock therapy to help us see the log that some of us have in our eye at times when it comes to the way what we actually think God is like. Functionally speaking, we don't realize the distorted mental or emotional image that we have of God. I remember years ago when daughter was little, I've told a number of you this story before, but I was wrestling with God's forgiveness in my life. And it's like, God, yes, I know in my head that you forgive me. I read that all about, but you know what? I'm recognizing that I don't feel that. There's this disconnect. And it was an experience with our young daughter. And she had done something wrong, colored with a black crayon on the carpet. And then she recognized when I came in the room, it's like, oh, what have you done? And then, you know, the tears, suddenly she recognized it in the tears and then just went and picked her up, you know, because I didn't want her to come undone by this. And it's like, oh, it's okay, I forgive you. And as I was doing that, this is the verse that came to mind. Oh, Dave, if you, though you are evil, you know, relatively speaking, know how to give the good gift of forgiveness to your daughter. Don't you think I give that to you? It's like God was there. As I was holding her, God was holding me. And this breakthrough happened. I recognized that somehow emotionally I'd had a distorted image of God. And it was affecting my life. I needed God to heal that, to give me a right understanding of Him. You know, our Heavenly Father is eager for opportunities to build our trust in Him by giving us what we need. You know what? He also likes to spoil us from time to time, to give us even more than we need. Remember years ago reading in 2 Samuel chapter 12. That chapter is kind of a tragic story where David, King David, has taken advantage of another man's wife. And the prophet Nathan comes to confront him. But what God says in the midst of it, after he exposes his sin, this is what the God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more if you had just asked. I thought, wow. He's saying, you've got a distorted image of God that's prompted you to go down this track. The reality is that sometimes we do not know exactly what we should be praying for, but we seek God because we know that He is all-wise and all-knowing, and that this all-wise and all-knowing God is good through and through, and He will help us find that for which maybe we do not even yet have a name. Well, we come to the golden rule, or the golden ruler. It's the high point and climax of Jesus' sermon. He moves from the gold standard of prayer, that is in this vertical relation, to the gold standard of our relationship with one another. The golden rule brings into focus the ethical intent that lay behind all the Old Testament legislation on matters of interpersonal relationships. This is the law of love. There's a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke. Is that up here? Yes. In there, the context is different. The golden rule, and I'm sure Jesus didn't just say it and use it on one occasion, but in Luke, it's sandwiched in the middle of sayings on the love that we need to have for enemies. Matthew, instead, uses the saying to sum up the entire section of the Sermon on the Mount. If you will, this is God's will in a nutshell. And having told us at the beginning of the sermon that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, Jesus tells us now, like a bracket in 7 verse 12, that when the golden rule becomes standard behavior, then what the law and the prophets longed for will be achieved, completed. You ever have a project that you've worked on for a long, long time and you finally finish it? That feels so good. That's what God is feeling. When the golden rule becomes standard behavior, it's like, yes, that was what we were aiming for. Now, much has been said about the parallel saying. There's a parallel saying in the ancient world to the golden rule in non-Jewish and Jewish sources. The most famous one is a rabbi. There were two rabbis, famous ones, Shema and Hillel in the first century. And there was a potential convert, Gentile convert, and he said, I want you, you know, it's very long, the law. Can you sum it up for me while standing on one leg? You know, so keep it to the short and to the point. And the one rabbi just chased him away and said, get out of here, that's impossible. But the other rabbi, Rabbi Hillel, is said to have responded, whatever is displeasing to you, do not do to others. Okay? That is the entire law, and everything else is interpretation, he said. It's similar, but notice that Jesus is not stated negatively as all of the other examples. Don't do, but do. You see, on its own, the golden rule could be simply seen as an ethic based on common sense, but in its present context, it is much more. It is the climax of God's revealed will of how the citizens of God's kingdom will live. You want a rule of thumb, the gold standard by how to make decisions, practical decisions in your relationship with one another in your day-to-day life? Jesus says, this is God's will in a nutshell. Notice it's not merely the absence of negative behavior. You know, if you talk to Lisa in our children's ministry, she'll talk about, the end commands. That's the do not, the not commands, right? And there's most of the commands are not. But this, the not always in the Bible clears the way for something positive to grow. And here it's positive action, the presence of active love. You see, in its negative form, the golden rule could be satisfied by doing nothing, right? Don't do anything, okay? Be a statue. You're not going to do anything wrong, but you're not going to do anything right. The positive form moves us on to action on behalf of others. It calls us to do for others all those things that we would appreciate being done for us. Self-love is a powerful force in our lives, isn't it? I mean, self-advantage often guides us almost all the choices and decisions that we make on a daily basis. You know, there's two pieces of pie there, one's bigger and which smaller. It's a pretty easy choice if I just go by, I want the bigger piece of pie, right? My wife tells me, no, you have to have the smaller one, you need to lose weight, or maybe you shouldn't have any piece of pie at all. But I don't like to listen to that voice. I like the self-love voice instead, right? Self-love often guides us. You know, it's just always readily at hand. We don't even need to think about it. And Jesus takes this self-love that is so close and near and dear to us, and he says, he takes that instead of twisting it inward. He says, turn that standard, that guide that you keep operating out of, towards others. And that's really genius. The 19th century commentator Alfred Endersheim called such neighbor love the nearest approach to absolute love of which human nature is capable. It is also a remarkably flexible and practical ethical idea for building and maintaining healthy relationships. I was thinking back when our kids were young, Mondays as a pastor, that was my days off. That was the day that Elaine started going and working as a teacher on those days, so I got to be Mr. Mum on days off. Gave me a whole new perspective on you know, how I should come home. You know, you didn't do that? You didn't do that? No, I'm so glad that you did that and that. It's, you know, very practical, looking out for the interests of others. Well, to conclude, Jesus is giving us the gold standard for prayer. God wants it to be our default setting to come to him in prayer and to learn to put our trust fully in Him. You know, you might wonder, maybe a difficulty and challenge in your life, can God be trusted? Philip asked Jesus on one occasion, "Show us the Father, that'll be enough. Then we'll know what God is really like." Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Can Jesus be trusted? You read the Gospels and just ask yourself, can God be trusted? If God is really like Jesus, can He be trusted? And I pray that you would just learn to trust Jesus in that way. And also the gold standard in our horizontal relationships with others. Let self-love and self-interest be turned towards the other. Paul says a similar kind of thing. I think he picked it up from Jesus. I know he did. Philippians chapter 2. Each one should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Right? Let that be your guide. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. You are a brilliant God. I mean, we look around things in the world. Sometimes I was just thinking about somebody who was trying to explain to me their job the other day, and it was so complicated I couldn't even understand what it was. And yet you are this more than brilliant God, and yet when you came and you sent Jesus, you said, I want to make it simple enough for everyone to understand and apply. Lord, I thank you that in a simple parable, you help to reinforce and to teach us that you are a loving Heavenly Father. That's what you are really like, who can be deeply trusted. And you also said, how can we behave with one another, that we should let that self-love be turned outward to the other. Let that be the guide. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who is committed to helping us to live this way. And Lord, we want to entrust ourselves anew to you this day. Amen.